Good morning and a very warm welcome to Essex Church, home of Kensington Unitarians. This community is made up of all who come through our doors, whether this is your first time here or whether you've been coming here for years and this is your spiritual home. You're all very welcome. Welcome to this time of worship when we acknowledge the worth of ourselves, of one another, and of all creation. We begin by lighting our chalice candle, the symbol of our worldwide liberal religious community. And some opening words from Kenneth Patton. Let us worship with our eyes and ears and fingertips. Let us love the world through heart and mind and body. We feed our eyes upon the mystery and revelation in the faces of our brothers and sisters. We seek to know the wistfulness of the very young and the very old, the wistfulness of people for all times of life. We seek to understand the shyness behind arrogance, the fear behind pride, the tenderness behind clumsy strength, the anguish behind cruelty. All life flows into a great common life if we only open our eyes to our companions. Let us worship not in bowing down, not with closed eyes and stopped ears. Let us worship with the opening of all the windows of our beings, with the full understanding of our spirits. Life comes with singing and laughter, with tears and confiding, with a rising wave too great to be held in the mind and heart and body to those who have fallen in love with life. Let us worship and let us learn to love. So let us now bring all our joys, concerns, spoken and unspoken, into a time of prayer. Loving and eternal one, we give thanks for the many gifts that we have received, not just at this Christmas time, but throughout our lives. We remember especially the gifts of love, of friendship, of challenges and opportunities. We remember especially at this time all those who are in need of material things, a home, food, of love and compassion and understanding. We pray for all who are sick at this time, whether in body, mind, or spirit, and for all who seek to bring wholeness into the lives of others. Let us remember all those who have died recently or whose anniversary of death occurs at this time, and we give thanks for the many gifts that they brought to us by their life and example. We remember all those who mourn at this time, that the memory of happy times with loved ones may help to ease their pain. May it be so. Amen. The first reading that I'd like to share with you this morning is taken from a book by Richard Holloway, erstwhile Bishop of Edinburgh, and it's called Doubts and Loves. This is a book which is really his reflections on how he can make sense of the Christian story. I have come to believe passionately that we should treat a belief as a habit of action rather than as an accurate representation of metaphysical reality, to quote Charles Saunders Pierce. People who adopt a pragmatic approach to Christianity because they are agnostic about the reality status of theological statements ask themselves what action this or that belief commits them to, not whether it accurately represents the home life of God. And it brings us back to the parable of judgment in Matthew chapter 25. And all those other stories of the unfound Christ, such as the story of the fourth wise man who didn't make it to Bethlehem on time because he went to the aid of a poor widow. Each time he thought he was getting close to the Christ child, another unfortunate person would demand his assistance. Worn out with all his wandering and care of the suffering, he discovers that he has been in Bethlehem, worshipping the Christ child all the time. To demythologize the myth of the incarnation is not to dilute it, but to charge it with a profound and daunting ethical meaning. It calls us to a recognition that God is now to be found in the human, especially among the worldless, the disregarded ones, such as the Holy Family and the poor who welcome them. To claim to believe in the incarnation is to commit ourselves to a radical commitment to the meaning of God, not in verbal propositions, but in human lives, their joys and sorrows. If our talk does not serve this end, does not have a radical ethical imperative, then the word that was made flesh in Jesus is simply made word again in the church. It is a chastening experience to realize that you have largely given your life to talking about Jesus, weaving words around the mystery of his meaning, rather than to walk in his footsteps. Poor little talkative Christianity, said E.M. Forster. And my God, he was right. And it is not just the boring talk, though there's been an ocean of that. It is the cruel talk, the judgmental talk, the superior talk, the dismissive talk, the I have the truth and you don't talk, that is so crucifying. Crucifying, yes. I know it's a bit late to have made the discovery, but isn't it time we dismantled all the Calvaries our words have built for Christ and simply tried to follow him, preferably in silence? Some thoughts from Richard Holloway. I feel as though I'm using my friends for my readings today. The first one was by Richard Holloway, who was the bishop who ordained me and who was a great friend when I worked in Edinburgh. And the second reading is from a book called The Rebirthing of God by John Philip Newell. And I knew Philip through his wife. We were both in prison together. We were both prison chaplains in Edinburgh. And I got to know Philip through Ali, his wife. And this is a book when he's trying to, I suppose, have a different way of looking at the sacred and finding that, you know, the Christian story is one way of expressing something of the divine. Him and his wife Ali were wardens of Iona Abbey on Iona. There's a mother house of the Iona community. He writes this. Last year, I was in Cuba at the beginning of Advent, staying at the convent of Santa Brigida in Havana. One of the Brigidine sisters had spent days preparing the nativity scene in what historically had been the stable on the ground floor of the convent. Its double doors swing open onto a busy street in Havana. There, hundreds of Cuban families stop every day during the Christmas season to gaze at this life-size representation of the light of the Christ child. They gaze with delight, not because the nativity scene is pointing them to a foreign figure in a far-off land and age. They gaze because they have recognized something of this light in the newborn countenance of their own children. And they gaze, I believe, because they are distantly remembering deep within themselves the light that no darkness on earth can extinguish. Sister Maria is excited to show me the manger scene and to tell me all about the creativity that goes on into preparing it each year. She exudes enthusiasm as she speaks about how Cuban families come from all over the city to stop and stare at this depiction of the Christ child. but this ties in with the passion she brings to her work year-round among the poorest of Havana. This passion is inextricably linked to the vision of light that inspires her community to feed the hungry and to welcome strangers as if they were feeding and welcoming Christ. It is no coincidence that in the 13th century, St. Francis first introduced the tradition of the nativity scene. It brought into focus for him the light that he saw in the earth and in every creature, the light of brother sun and sister moon, as he called them in his Canticle of the Sun, or sister water and brother fire. Some thoughts from John Philip Newell. Now let's continue that reflective mood. I'm going to read some words from Margaret Gooding, and feel free to reflect on them or to ignore them. And then we'll have a couple of minutes of silence, ended by our Tibetan bowl. They told me that when Jesus was born, a star appeared in the heavens above the place where the young child lay. When I was very young, I had no trouble believing wondrous things. I believed in the star. It was a wonderful miracle, part of a long-ago story foretelling an uncommon life. They told me a supernova appeared in the heavens in its dying burst of fire. When I was older and believed in science and reason, I believed the story of the star explained. But I found I was unwilling to give up the star, fitting symbol for the birth of one whose uncommon life has been long remembered. The star explained became the star understood for Jesus, for Buddha, for Zarathustra. Why not a star? Some bright star shines somewhere in the heavens each time a child is born. Who knows what it may foretell? Who knows what uncommon life may yet again unfold if we but give it a chance? I must start by apologising to those of you who thought it was safe to come back to church as all the Christmas stuff is over. I know that for most people, for whom Christmas started after the August bank holiday, it probably ended after the Queen's speech last Thursday. But in the words of a song, it's only just begun. It only began on Wednesday evening. And if you're a liturgical calendar pedant, it can go on until the 2nd of February. But I promise I won't make you sing carols until then. But I hope you will allow me a little Christmas indulgence by spending a brief time reflecting on what the season might be all about. In our reading from Richard Holloway, we heard, to demythologize the myth of the incarnation is not to dilute it, but to change it with a profound and ethical meaning. As Unitarians, as liberal religious people, we have a wonderful opportunity to explore why we continue to keep this feast. I'm always slightly amused to see the enthusiasm with which some avowedly atheist members of the congregation still sing Christmas carols about the Incarnation. One of my Jewish friends tells me that the Christmas carol service is the highlight of her year. But perhaps I shouldn't be surprised that we so readily embrace this feast, for it is a celebration of the miracle of new life. Yes, it is a miracle, and yet it is very ordinary. It happens every day, every minute throughout the world. Yet each birth is unique and miraculous. A few years ago, I visited the wonderful Museum of Religion in Glasgow that sets out to convey all religions as living phenomena that touch the hearts of all people. It set out not with sections on different religions, but on different periods of life or rites of passage. It begins with a section on birth and exhibits not only Christmas cribs and little statues of the baby Jesus, but also baby Buddhas and baby Krishnas. The desire to celebrate the birth of the focal person of our faith transcends all faiths. In celebrating the birth of Jesus, we are celebrating both his ordinariness and his uniqueness. For each baby is a product of its past and yet not tied to its past. In the vulnerability of each new life, we see the opportunity to start again, and also are reminded that change and growth take time and have to be nurtured, often by people who are not sure what they are nurturing or what the outcome will be. In all of our lives, whether we are parents or not, we can be nurturers, creators of new ideas, who will wait without perhaps knowing how the mystery of our dreams will unfold. So we continue to keep the feast because it reminds us of the joy of new beginnings. As liberal religious radicals, we celebrate the birth of Jesus of Nazareth because he was a liberal religious radical who challenged the status quo of his day. I came across this wonderful quote from the American Unitarian Universalist Christian Fellowship website. It's from a mother writing about her son. She writes, "My 15-year-old son claims science as his guide. He belongs to an atheist website, and a statement was made that as atheists, they shouldn't celebrate Christmas. His response was interesting to me." He wrote, "Being an atheist doesn't mean we deny the birth of Christ or do not celebrate the teaching he brought to the world. He was a radical egalitarian and challenged all that was the norm in the religious world of his time. I respect that, even if I don't believe he was the Son of God. Being an atheist doesn't mean that we ignore the spirit of Christmas or the example and teaching that the celebration of Jesus' birth brings." As I read this atheist's plea for Christmas, I was reminded that my own Christian ancestors, Scottish Calvinist Presbyterians, did not have the same enthusiasm for Christmas as that young American atheist. It was only in the 1950s that in Scotland, Christmas Day became a public holiday. Up until then, it was a normal working day. As my mother would affirm to her, she started work on Christmas Day because it was a Monday. Although she said if she'd realised she would be working 60 years later, she might have waited to Boxing Day. My Calvinist forebears claimed, and they were right, that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, and that the early church had merely taken a pagan midwinter festival and put a Christmas gloss on it. Yes, they were historically correct, but they missed the point on two counts. First of all, by commemorating the birth of Jesus, even if it was not on the exact date of his birth, the early Christians were saying, this is a historical fact. Jesus was born, as we are all born, into real history. It happened in a particular place and at a particular time. Secondly, it made sense to choose this particular pagan festival. The midwinter festival of Saturnalia, at least in the northern hemisphere, and the church wasn't in the southern hemisphere at the time. For even before the discovery of seasonal affective disorder, feeling miserable when the sun doesn't shine, our pagan ancestors knew that the problems of short, dull days and long, dark nights, and by the shortest day they'd had enough, and so decided to have a party with lots of lights and bonfires. They got together with their families and tribes and ate and drank and enjoyed themselves. So when we hear the critics say that people have forgotten the real meaning of Christmas, perhaps we should say, no, they haven't forgotten. They've simply remembered the original feast that celebrated a common humanity struggling to bring some light into the cold and darkness of midwinter. So the church embraced this feast of our common humanity by saying that it was into this common humanity, into this darkness, that Jesus was born. And this baby would grow into a man who would bring light into the darkness of many people's lives. By his life and teaching, he would bring people out of the darkness of oppression and exclusion into the light of freedom and inclusion. As liberal religious people, we sometimes say that we are more concerned with orthopraxy, what we do, rather than orthodoxy, what we believe. My own spirituality as an Anglican Franciscan priest was rooted in the spirituality of the Incarnation, in the fact that matter matters. My understanding of God wasn't that he was a divine clockmaker, but that he was a hands-on, get-down-and-dirty kind of God. When I began to question Orthodox Christianity, this understanding was one of the tenets of my spiritual life that I mourned for most. But I now see that the truth within the myth of the Incarnation, of God engaging in the world in Jesus, is a truth that can still challenge me. In fact, the lesson of the Incarnation is that I should stop worrying so much about words and get on with compassionate deeds. In John's Gospel, we read that in Jesus the Word became flesh. Some might say that over the last 2,000 years, we have tried to turn that flesh back into words. As Richard Holloway wrote, to claim to believe in the Incarnation is to commit ourselves to a radical commitment to the mercy of God, not in verbal propositions, but in human lives, in their joys and sorrows. So let us look forward with enthusiasm to celebrating the birth of that baby 2,000 years ago, as we celebrate the birth of all babies throughout the world. From the words of the Unitarian Universalist minister Nancy MacDonald Ladd, we are all family, not exactly Mary and Joseph and the little baby Jesus, but a holy family nonetheless, a common one, a human one, an unshiny and imperfect one, the family of humanity, worn and broken, healing and hoping, is the only holy family I have encountered face to face. It is a family holy enough to merit the highest form of reverence. So let us continue to enjoy and learn from this Christmas season. Amen. May the love which overcomes all differences, which heals all wounds, which puts to flight all fears, which reconciles all who are separated, be in us and among us now and always. So let us go in peace. Amen.